Before the break, in our consideration of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we are looking at the word hope to see how it is associated with what it is associated with in the New Testament. And we have seen that it's associated with resurrection, with the permanent glory or glory, and the full anticipation of righteousness, but then that it is really also associated with the ultimate salvation, which is where we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 before we went on break. Ephesians 1:18 reads, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." In the same fashion, still in Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4 reads, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called." That one hope is the ultimate salvation. We have the same thing in Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23 reads, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant." That hope, ultimate salvation to succeed. Now, Jesus Christ is also described as our hope in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." So he is described as a hope. Now the same Christ is also described as the hope of glory. The hope of glory in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Colossians 1 27. It reads, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you." Notice the next phrase, the hope of glory. So we see he's associated with that hope. Now eternal life is also associated with this hope. As we can see, for example, in Titus chapter 1 verse 2. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. It is a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Drop to chapter 3, verse 7 of the same Titus. Titus 3, 7 reads, "So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, like I said, we now have it, but it's not yet fully realized. That's why it's something we expect to be fully realized. Now, the content of the Christian faith is also the meaning of hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He reads, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So, what we give people as our hope is what we believe, what we expect. And we do so with gentleness. Now, being like Christ and sharing the glory that follows his second coming is also associated with hope. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, "Everyone who has this hope," what hope? That you're going to see him, be like him. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So, our consideration of the word hope then, both as used by the author of Hebrews and the other New Testament writers, indicate that it is a word that although means confident expectation, but depending on context, can be used to convey various concepts. So which of these associations with hope that the author of Hebrews had in mind in the expression "the hope we profess" in Hebrews 10:23, or more literally, the confession of the hope? Now there are those who take the expression "the hope we profess" as a reference to the profession of a distinctive belief that probably refers to the gift of salvation. Some take it that way. Now, there's nothing wrong with this interpretation, except that it narrowly focuses on the confession or profession that the author probably had in mind, since the early church confessed not only the work of Christ, but Christ himself. In fact, it is probably more important to confess Christ than any specific aspect of his work, as the confession of Christ will then bring to focus the specific blessing expected in the future related to his work. At any rate, because of the word confession and our interpretation that hope is its object, the author of Hebrews had in mind either Jesus Christ, who is confessed at a time of baptism, or he had in mind the Christian faith. Now this means that the expression under consideration, which is "the hope we profess," refers to the confession of Jesus Christ or the confession of the Christian faith. That no doubt, of course, involves the gift of eternal life. However, since the confession of Jesus Christ involves, in a summary fashion, the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, it may
be that the author had in mind the confession of Jesus Christ and all that the faith in him implies. So then, the encouragement of the author to us, the readers, is to be sure that we hold on firmly to what we believe about Jesus Christ. And so, to hold firmly on the doctrines that result from faith in him, such as, of course, eternal life and his second coming, that we anticipate will be fully realized as God promised. So then, we are to hold on to what we confess about Jesus Christ in the face of opposition or pressure to modify it. Now, you listen to and you hear so-called clergy or pastors, whatever, make all kinds of proclamation, or they say all kinds of things. And when pressure comes to bear upon them, they back down. Now, if what you hold on is truth, now no matter what pressure comes to bear upon you, you shouldn't back down. I know, why do we back down? Because we want to get the rating high, or want to become popular, which is uncalled for, according to my reading of the scripture. But the point is, there are things we confess about Christ that maybe you may be put to pressure to alter it. This passage we're dealing with says, don't do that. Now, some of the things we confess about Christ Jesus are, one, he is the God-man. He is the God-man. So no matter what anyone says, that shouldn't change. If you believe that, that's what you confess. Secondly, he is the only way to salvation, since he's the one that died for our sins. Now, that one is being challenged every day, including those who call themselves Christians. You know, so I heard somebody sometime ago say, he's supposed to be a pastor of whatever group, and he said, and I cannot in good conscience say that Christianity is the only way to heaven. I shook my head. What is he preaching? Does he read the Bible? In my mind, I said, no, he doesn't. Because he can't. There's no way he can read the Bible when Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Or when he says, there is no other name given amongst men by which we'll be saved except the name Jesus Christ. And then come around and say, well, there may be another way. Really? Either you don't believe the Bible, or you're out of it. What I mean is, you're dead spiritually. Well, so that's the second thing we confess. We profess that he is the only way. So no matter what pressure comes upon you, don't back down from that. Thirdly, we believe and profess that he resurrected and is seated in heaven with God the Father. Now we are told then to hold on to these few facts that I've mentioned, no matter what pressure is brought to bear upon us. We are to hold on to our confession about the gift of eternal life that we have received. We are to hold on to our confession of our expectation of the second coming. So in any event, the interpretation that we have given then concerning the expression, the hope we profess, or more literally, the confession of the hope, is supported by the reason for the exhortation that the author supplied, as we'll note shortly. In other words, all we have said is, all that we struggle with, the first half and the part of the second half, is simply to tell us that what we're supposed to confess, the hope we confess, is Jesus Christ. But you see, I have to go all that length to establish it. I could have come down here and just say, Christ is the hope. That's it. Let's go home. And then I wouldn't be teaching. Because once somebody begins to bring some passages to you, you don't know what to do. Of course, even after we do this, you still will do that if you're not studying it. Going back home to study and, you know, pay attention to these verses and know what they're saying so that you can defend what it is that you believe. Well, anyway, the issue is that the interpretation we have given is supported by what the apostle, the author of Hebrews says next. Now, quite often, though, in the New Testament, we find this pattern, that the writers provide reasons for their exhortation either before or after they gave them. That's a pattern we find. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans believers, encouraged them to avoid all kinds of sinful conduct. He gives them the reason. As we read in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Pattern we're talking about, because that helps us in what we're going to be looking at next. Here we read, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Here you see, the apostle gave as his reason for the instruction the fact that the present evil age, represented here with the imagery of night. When he said the night is nearly over, what is night? It's not the one that just passed by before you woke up this morning. No. That is an imagery for this present evil age. And the apostle says it's about to end. And then he tells us about the coming age of the God's kingdom, represented here again with the metaphor of day, that's about to come. Hence, his reason then is this. Since the evil age is about to end, believers should not practice the behavior associated with the evil age. Now, you can understand that from at least the society in which we live, the culture and so on, and the way we function. We know. We don't like to associate ourselves with people who are losing. See, that is the reason, you listen to the world of politics and so on. If they think you're losing, they might run away from you. You become almost radioactive, as they say. Why? Because they don't want to go down with somebody they perceive to be losing. So the same thing Paul is saying to us, of course, the Holy Spirit says, now, why do you want to be a part of something that's being destroyed? This present evil age. He said, because you don't want to be a part of it, now this is the way you should do or go about. Now, in the same manner, though, the apostle, following the same pattern, exhorted the Corinthians to a life of purity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We just walk with it a little bit. Something is going wrong here. Here it reads, since we have these promises, dear friends. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, see, he says, since, that will say, will indicate the reason for this exhortation of purity is because of the promises that God has given to his people. Now, these promises include God living among them and being their father, as that's what he first gave. Now, look back to chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 16 through 18. Second Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. It reads, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now that's what he's basing then by chapter 7 verse 1. He says, since, in other words, since we have these promises, then we should live a certain way. That's a pattern. Now the author of Hebrews has already demonstrated this pattern of providing justification for an exhortation either before or after it. For example, take the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now see, in this passage, the reason for the exhortation is given first, which has to do with the fact that God's promise of entering into his rest still stands. However, though, in the passage of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 that we're considering, the author first provided the exhortation, then followed it with a reason or a justification. Now we are certain that the author provided justification for his exhortation to believers about holding fast to the confession of Christ. We are certain of that because of the word for that begins the last clause of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23, that word for. Now the word is translated from a Greek particle conjunction that is used as a marker of cause or reason between events, and so the word can be can translate for or because. The Greek conjunction can also be used as a marker of clarification or explanation. In that case, it can be translated something like you see, or we can still say for. The conjunction can also be used as a marker for drawing inference, and so it means something like so or then, or certainly, or even by all means. Now, in our passage, the word is used to indicate the reason or the basis for the exhortation to hold firmly to our confession. Now, this reason has to do with the faithfulness of the one who promised. As stated in the last clause then of Hebrews 10 verse 23 when he says, "For he who promised is faithful." For he who promised is faithful. Now it is the adjective faithful that enables us to be certain that the author of Hebrews, or the author's reason, has to do with promise. With promise. For the word promise is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings. Now remember, I tell you, you know, when they have so many meanings, you still have to determine which one fits the context. And I'm saying it's the word faithful that helps us to settle down the meaning as promise. See, the Greek verb used, the first meaning is to claim openly and emphatically to be well accomplished in something, and so means to profess, to lay claim, to assert. It is in this sense that the word is used in the Apostle Paul's instruction concerning the manner believing women should conduct themselves instead of being wrapped up with the fashion of the day, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. First Timothy, chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, "But with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Now, he talked about how they should dress themselves. Now it puts emphasis that they, instead of being concerned with hairdo and all that, jewelry and so on, it didn't say don't take them, put them. It's not that. They shouldn't be your emphasis. Rather, it says what you should emphasize is good deeds. It says that's what you should put on. And you do it because you profess to worship God. In other words, those who claim to be Christian women are to distinguish themselves, not because of their hairstyle or jewelry or clothing, but because of the life they live. So that people can tell that you're a Christian woman. It's not enough to say, "I'm a believer. I'm a believing woman." You must show it out. That's what the Holy Spirit is giving us here. And the word, this profess here, can be lay claim, because that's one of the first meaning of the Greek word up. Angeloomaya. So it could mean to lay claim to worship God. Now another meaning of the Greek verb is to declare with certainty, to do something with the implication of obligation to carry out what is stated, hence simply means to promise or to offer. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews uses this word in the announcement of God to Abraham in Hebrews, that was chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. He reads, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself." So here, making promise. So it is in this sense of making promise that the word is used in our passage of study of Hebrews 10 verse 23. Now, as we indicated, the adjective faithful makes us certain that the Greek verb used should be understood in the sense of promise, since faithfulness is what makes any promise worthy of trust. Any promise. Now, there are many promises people make to each other, and you can discount them immediately. Now, one of the ones that apparently is easily discarded, which can easily also be explained, is, do you promise to wed this man or take this woman or whatever until they do you part? You say, yeah, I do. And that they do you a part lasts for 6 months. In some cases, a little longer than that. But that's a promise. Why are people not keeping it? Well, we're going to be able to explain it. So we are saying though that here is it. It is a person's character that determines if his promise is to be taken seriously. Now here, immediately you see what I'm saying. If a young man or a young woman marries someone and they do not have the Christian character, that is to say they are not believers, or it's possible they are believers, but there's no growth in them. So you can't tell if they are really believers. Now, if that's the case, whatever promise they make don't mean a thing. Nothing. Because they don't have the character. So, what we're looking at really is this, which is something I've explained several times, and our pastor demands for me to do that again. When a person then makes you a promise, or whenever anyone makes promise, we should look for two factors before we truly believe in that promise. There are two factors. You must always, when somebody says, I'm going to do this for you, or I promise to do this. Yeah, I heard you. In your mind, run through two factors. First, we should consider the character of the person with respect to his being truthful. In other words, is this person a truthful person? Do you know as a trait, a character trait, that this person is always truthful? I don't mean what we call confidence of truth. That is, they tell the truth when it's confident. When it's not there, their lie is their pattern of life. Now, so that's the first thing you look at. So if we are satisfied that the person is usually truthful, we move to the second factor, which concerns his or her ability to deliver the thing promised. Now, if he has the ability to deliver his promise, then we can trust the promise. Take, for example, let me illustrate this, which is an example I use all the time too. Someone promises to give you a certain amount of money, and you know that this person is reliable, very trustworthy. He or she does exactly what he says. So you say, yeah, I can trust this. But then you know also that he does not have the kind of money he promised you. At that point, you are not to take his promise seriously. Because even though it's truthful, reliable, but he doesn't have the means. Now, that's the same thing to me when people get married. You look at the fact, does this person have the character? Have you caught him or her in lying to you or lying to others? Now, like the way I always put it is, I tell young people who are contemplating a marriage, the way you know about the person you're about to marry is not how he or she treats you, Watch how he treats other people. Because that's how the person is going to treat you when you get married. And you say, no, he's in love with me. Yes. He or she is pretending. That's what it's called. They're really not in love. You can say all you want. They're really not in love. As we've seen, you cannot have true love without character. And so when they pretend around you, if you do certain things, they're just going to walk tiptoe around it because they don't want to lose you for whatever reason that is. But when they get you now, lock you in, now you see the colors come out. Exactly. You see why I'm saying that? So, once the person says, yes, you've seen that this male or female is a person who is truthful all the time. Then the next thing that you look at is, what are his or her spiritual resources? See, because if you're not sound, if you're not grounded in truth, lying is not something that scares people. If you are maintaining the true spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, lying of any kind scares you. Now, it doesn't mean we won't lie. But as soon as you do that, it horrifies you. Because you know, it's out of character of the spiritual life. And so once you see some of those spiritual resources, you say, now that this person actually live this thing that he or she claims. Now if you have seen it living out, then you know now the person has the resources to fulfill the promise. So when the person says, yeah, I promise until they do us apart, I'm going to marry, you say, yeah, you're right, I believe you. Otherwise, I don't know. So my point though is, in order to believe a promise from any person, look at character, look at the means, whether they have to do it. Now, in case of God, though, he is reliable and also has a power to deliver what he promised. So then, you can trust any of his promises. Sleep on it. If God says, I'm going to do this for you, from his word, count on it. Now, one thing, though, that we have to caution is, don't panic. God, he said you're going to do this. It didn't happen the next 1 minute, 2 minutes. You start panicking. No. If you know, if you believe what I'm explaining to you, he is not going to lie. If that's what he's told you, he has the means. He has the character. So you can go sleep on it. And the certain is going to happen. The timing, determined by him. So the point then is that faithfulness is important in any promise. So be that then as it may, the clause that we're considering of Hebrews 10:23 when it says, for he who promised is faithful, is an important one for at least two reasons. First, it serves to provide us example as to the necessity of being faithful to our confession. In other words, the author is saying that because the one who promised is faithful, then the recipients of his promise are expected to do the same. In other words, God is faithful. He expects you and I to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be dependable. Whether anyone sees you or not, it doesn't matter. He sees you. Second, the clause helps us to justify then our interpretation regarding the confession of hope as reference to the confession regarding Jesus Christ and everything related to the Christian faith. Now, there's no need to speak of promise unless the confession of hope contains an element of promise. When we confess Christ, we receive eternal life that God promised. And so it is fitting that the author be thinking of promise if he had in mind that the confession of hope is somewhat related to God's promise available in Christ. So we have taken the one who made the promise as God. But the clause simply says, for he who promises faithful. So it does not specifically state who. But we have taken it as God. There are three reasons for this position. First, in the first exhortation, in Hebrews 10 verse 22, believers are encouraged to approach God. Therefore, when the author mentioned the one who promised, he must have meant God that believers are exhorted to approach. So that's one reason we believe it's God. Second, the author has associated God with making promise in this epistle. Third, God is usually the one described as faithful in the scripture with respect to eternal salvation or eternal life or salvation. Now, take for example, the Apostle Paul described the God who called believers as faithful in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God is faithful. First, the apostle also associated the promise of eternal life with God, who he said is faithful. In the passage that we started previously, I'm not going to read it, but Titus 1 verse 2. Thus, we are justified in identifying the one who promised in Hebrews 10:23 as God. Now, in any case then, the second exhortation of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews is for us to remain faithful to our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and to all that result from faith in him. That is instruction that you, if you didn't hold anything from all we've studied so far, when you leave today, let it ring in your head, let it ring in your mind, that you were asked, you are demanded, you are commanded to remain faithful to the confession about the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. Now the question though usually is something like what we have to grapple with is, how does a believer go about doing this? How do you go about doing it? Now it begins primarily with the learning of God's word and meditating on it, so that the believer will be fully armed to duke it out with Satan when he attacks the believer's faith, using humans that will pressure him to modify what he confesses about Jesus Christ. Here is how the application of the Word of God works out in practice. When faced with difficulties that will cause the believer to waver in his confession of faith with respect to Jesus Christ. Now, if you learn God's word, you will have many promises in your soul so that you will use them to ward off the enemy when he attacks you. Attacking, he will. Sometimes constantly. Until he gets the message that you're faithful. He backs off a little bit, regroups and come back. But he keep looking for weakness in your defenses, so to say. So he keep attacking you. For example, suppose that the enemy attacks you because of your failure. He perceived that you just failed. So by saying to you something like, now you should give up praying since you have failed. Well, what's the point of praying? You fail. What are you praying for? That's an attack. Now, if you have learned the passage that we have been considering, you can fend off that attack quite easily by reminding Satan that Christ is your high priest, who has paid all, paid for your sins, and that he, not the only thing that you have to do though, is to confess or admit your failure, and you'll be cleansed, and therefore made acceptable to the Father. That's how you buff him off. So you remind Satan that you do not stand before God on your merit, but on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and your high priest. See, immediately you disarm him. Because he said, I am who I am, not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. I stand on his merit. Everything I am is because of him. So if you have a problem, go with him. And he wouldn't do that. So he backs off for a moment. Furthermore, you remind him that Christ, through his death on the cross, has provided you the access to the presence of God. Therefore, that there is no reason for you not to approach God in prayer. Now, if Satan takes another approach, so if he tries to discourage you about your eternal inheritance, then you remind him that God is faithful and cannot lie. Sometimes, of course, the enemy may throw several temptations to you that you may feel overwhelmed and you may start wavering. But if you have learned the word of God, then you can draw on such promise that God will never allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear, as a promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13. It is, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, what he's saying to you and I, is this: we may be hit from right and left, you know, back, front, whatever. You turn around, you're being hit with one other problem, you just keep coming. It says, slow down and say, I'm not the first. Whatever I'm going through is not uncommon. There are other people, other believers who have experienced that. Don't think you're alone. You're not the first. So that's why I say, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Now notice the next one, he says, and God is faithful. So you hang on to that. Then here's what you do. Look at the next thing. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So it doesn't matter the intensity of what that temptation is. It doesn't matter the intensity of the trial, the sufferings. Right and left, like I said. You can hardly breathe, close your eyes, and boom, here comes the next one. As it keep coming like that, you go back. You know, if you don't do what I'm saying, you are bound to find yourself almost in depression. Why is this happening to me? God, what are you doing this to me? Or you start doubting. Am I really his child? No, you are. If you have trusted in Christ. The only thing is, you have been hit from right and left by the enemy. And so when you go back, you say, okay, but yes, although these things are running down on me, I can have this comfort. God promised me what I've just said here. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And so you say to yourself, so really the Lord, who is faithful, has seen that I can bear these things. even though they're painful to me. Well, enemy, you're wasting your time. I know his equipment to bear them. Now, that does not mean he will run away just like that. No. But one thing you do know is you hang on to this promise and you remind Satan. Yes, they're coming. Control all you want. God said, he will not let me be tested beyond what I can bear. Now, but next he said, but when you are tempted, not only this, he said, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's a promise. It doesn't matter how it's coming. God is going to strengthen you. You stand on that. So the point is that the way to ensure that you remain faithful to your faith or confession about the Lord Jesus Christ is to learn and apply God's word. Now, it's no wonder that in verse 25, that's coming up sometime soon, of this present 10th chapter of Hebrews, the author issues or makes an issue about exposing oneself to the constant study of the Word of God. Constant. So if you find yourself then in facing situations that I've described, testing right on up and down, rely on this passage. Stand on this promise. Let's say again, if you find yourself being in the verge of being depressed because of life's circumstances, and I can assure you, there's not one of us that doesn't have that. In fact, some of us have it more, you just don't know. Because some of us who have it have learned to recognize these promises. So if you look at them, they look like nothing is bothering them. You just don't know what they're being hit with. It is sailed through because they know these things. So if you are hit with that temptation to get depressed because of your circumstances, now remember the instruction given to you. The Bible tells you, be joyful. Bible tells you, pray. Bible tells you, give thanks for even what you're suffering. Really? Yes. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 16 through 18 reads, be joyful always. Huh. Did he say be depressed? He said be joyful always. Pray continually. Now look at the next one. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, in addition, though, you can claim the promise that tells you that you will be rewarded in the end, regardless of what you go through, as long as you're faithful. Now, this is what we get to, I don't know when, but soon, in verse 35 and 36 of Hebrews chapter 10. We'll get to it because there it says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That's Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Now there is, of course, another action that will enable us to hold firm to our confession. It is confessing it to others. Now, like I say, and I don't make bones about this, and if I didn't say that, I'd be a hypocrite. And also, I would have been thinking that we have a perfect congregation. We don't. Like I say, one of our weaknesses, as great as believers in this congregation are, one of our greatest weaknesses is what I'm about to deal with now. We do not interact with each other sharing our testimonies. I mean, I have to read with most of you, so I hear your testimonies. And I'm delighted. And it gives me a great encouragement. But I believe if you did that with others, it would be so helpful to them. But I am saying that's one way that you remain faithful, you hold on to this, is be able to share what you believe, the good things God has been doing to you, and how you've been using his word and seeing him being faithful to you. So, make a great effort in this area to interact with other believers in this congregation. So all I'm saying it is, as you confess to others, that's one way you do it. In other words, we should speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the eternal life that he provides, and the expectation of his coming and other things. We should defend, of course, our beliefs. For as we defend our faith, we will find that such will enrich us. One of the things that you will know, and if you have taught in a technical field, this becomes quite apparent. Of course, in any teaching, really. When you want to think you know something, try to teach it to others. That's when you discover you really don't know it the way you thought you did. So what that means is, if you are explaining what you think you believe to others, you begin to sink in. And if you are not able to explain it, then you know there is some deficiency in what it is that you say you believe. And so we are to do that. So we are to pay heed to that instruction that in the passage I've read before, when he says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Remember, we've seen that 1 Peter 3:15. So in any event, it is essential that you should strive then to remain faithful to what you believe. Do not waver from the fundamental truths about the person of Jesus Christ. His resurrection, his second coming. In effect, you should keep to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, as stated also in the passage that we have previously cited during this study, which is, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. So hold on to these fundamental truths of the Christian faith and prove that you believe them by the way you live, so that it could be said of you that you are faithful to the teaching you have received. So that if you were to go home now and we don't see you again on this planet, it can be said when you get there, the second you close your eyes and you can hear, "Welcome home, my faithful servant." Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't really have life yet. You're a religious person. You've been brought up in a Christian home. You've been baptized. But if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? You don't have life yet. And you say, "How do I get life?" Well, here's the good news. God did something for you. He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this world, lived perfectly, without sin. He was incapable of sinning. And so, after he finished his ministry on this planet, he had to go to the cross to die for your sins. He was tortured in ways that you can never imagine. He endured them all. including the last 3 hours on the cross, when your sins and my sins were being poured upon him, it was so unbearable that Jesus had to let out that cry, "Heli, Heli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you can have life. How? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "I'm neutral," remember this. The Bible says, "He who does not believe is already condemned, because he did not believe on the only born Son of God." So, believe in him, and you will escape eternal condemnation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so we can remain faithful to our confession of our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right.